for you. Oftentimes we're a mile wide and an inch deep. And so that can directly affect loving the Lord with all that we are. If we settle for being really wide and not very deep. For the Christian, the thing that we're instructed in being a disciple is to love God with everything that we are. He uses heart, soul, mind, and strength. Ways to think about the total picture of who we are. And I want to think on this idea of loving the Lord with all that we are. We want to draw out some things from the Kings and allow it to speak to us. Because I think there's something that we see in nearly every good king that's maybe as significant as the distractions that we find in the world. In other words, it's not just the distractions in the world that prevent us from loving the Lord with all that we are. We need to think about the things that are external, but I also want you to think about things that are internal, and in particular with these kings, and as it relates to us, how do we respond to God's favor? That's really where I want us to go today. So we're going to read from 2 Kings 14. We'll read all of it, well, actually up through verse 22. But really, this is going to be a little bit more of a pulling together some of the data points from all of the kings that we've seen. It won't just be an exposition from the life of Amaziah. I think you'll find it to be quite instructive and challenging. In the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoiadin of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did in all things as Joash his father had done. But the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. And as soon as the royal power was firmly in his hand, he struck down his servants who had struck down the king his father. But he did not put to death the children of the murderers, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, where the Lord commanded, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. But each one shall die for his own sin." He struck down 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and took Selah by storm and called it Jokthiel, which is its name to this day. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us look one another in the face." You see what he's asking for, right? Hey, let's meet on the battlefield. We've got something to prove. And Jehoahaz, king of Israel, sent word to Amaziah, king of Judah, follow this, a thistle on Lebanon sent to a cedar on Lebanon, saying, "Give your daughter to my son for a wife." And a wild beast of Lebanon passed by and trampled down the thistle. "And you have indeed struck down Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Be content with your glory and stay at home. For why should you provoke trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you?" But Amaziah would not listen. So Jehoash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another in battle at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his home. And Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem for 400 cubits from the Ephraim gate to the corner gate. And he seized all the gold and silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, also hostages, and he returned to Samaria. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash that he did and his might and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehoash slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel, and Jeroboam his son reigned in his place. Amaziah the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the deeds of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and put him to death there. And they brought him on horses, and he was buried in Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. We need your help to understand your word. We need your help to apply it. Father, as I seek to see these similar trends in the kings, which also exist in us, I pray that you might shine your favor upon this endeavor, and that, Lord, you would graciously help us. Lord, these are quite necessary matters, and I pray that we would not move past them too quickly with thoughts of lunch and other activities today. But Lord, you've given us these few moments together. So would you not only give us attention, but would you allow our hearts to listen closely? Would you speak? Would you be pleased to help us that we might be changed before we leave and as we leave and in the days ahead? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. My outline consists of two questions. How do we understand King Amaziah? Don't have them. How do we understand King Amaziah? And the second one, how do I respond to God's favor? How do we understand King Amaziah? And how do you respond to God's favor? So let's consider the first question. How do we understand King Amaziah? If you've noticed, as we've been trekking through 1 and 2 Kings, the author with each king gives us a heart statement, doesn't he? With every king, before he gives details of the king's reign, what he did, what he accomplished, any trouble, he gives us a statement that basically gives us an idea of what this king's connection to the Lord was. Some are described as, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord as David had done. There's not many of those, are there? Or he walked in the way of his father, meaning his father, the king who came before him. He did not turn aside from it. For others, the author says, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The last couple of months, we've been spending a lot of time with the kings of Israel, haven't we? It's really been a downer. Because with each of those kings, what was said about them? He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And now we're about to spend the rest of our time in 2 Kings, save maybe 2 or 3 weeks, focusing in on the kings of Judah. And do you remember the 4 specific things as we began 1 Kings that God had commanded his kings to pay attention to? I'll even be happy if you want to shout them out. Number 1, anybody remember? Say again? I'm going to hold that one for number 4, thank you. There's 3 don'ts and there's 1 do. Don't multiply wives.
Don't multiply horses.
Don't multiply horses. Don't multiply wealth. Don't acquire excessive wealth. Okay? Those are the don'ts. Wives, horses, excessive wealth. And the affirmative one, to do, someone said, every king should have what? His own copy of the law. There existed the primary copy in the temple, but the king was supposed to have his own written out that he could have with him and put on a shelf and leave it there, right? Just as long as he had it in his room. What was the purpose of him having his own copy of the law? So he could read it, meditate, and do it. The assumption is, if you're giving your heart to the study of God's law, his word, then how will you live? You should live righteously. And so, in living righteously, he would be living according to God's standard. He would also rule justly. He would rule righteously, and his heart would not be lifted up above his brothers and sisters in the kingdom whom he served. And if that was happening, then how would Israel or Judah at the time be helping the nations around them? They would be reflecting God's glory. They would be an attractive kind of thing as they saw this being worked out. And really, it's actually no different for the followers of Christ and his church, is it? We're to give ourselves to God's standard, to knowing him, to loving him, to obeying him, to being in right relationship with each other. And as that's happening, we're a unique display in the world, to a watching world, to your neighbors, to those in your life. So what I want us to think about for a few minutes is this. I want us to think about the person who starts well spiritually, but fizzles. I want us to think about the person who starts out with a heart for God. And as far as we can tell, he or she is following God. They're doing well. They're doing well spiritually. They're loving God. They're serving people. They're growing spiritually. But eventually, they turn away from God. And this is incredibly important, isn't it? I think we've said this a few times over the last few years. There's no guarantee that you will finish well. And really, that ought to land really heavily on you. At whatever age you are, wherever you are in your life, whatever is happening, if you're a follower of Christ, there's no guarantee that you will finish well. It's not certain that you will love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength every day until the day you die. And I think the kings are helpful challenges for us to consider. So I want us to take a brief journey through a few of the kings in Judah as we move towards thinking about Amaziah in particular, today's focus in 2 Kings 14. So think with me for a second on King Solomon. He was the first one we saw back at the beginning of 1 Kings. And there were many chapters devoted to him, but I'm thinking specifically of chapter 3, how he started well. The description over his life was he loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. Pretty good. He's saying that Solomon started, he was faithful. He followed David's example by obeying God. In his very first prayer, remember what we saw? He says, Lord, I'm young, I'm inexperienced, I need your help. Would you grant me wisdom to be able to rule rightly your people? But then as we move along in Solomon's life, what changed? Because it's clear, it changed for him. We don't know all that happened, but we know this much. One of the big things that happened was Solomon married outside the faith, didn't he? not only marries once, but marries a bunch of times outside the faith. In fact, he defeats the requirement earlier. We heard not to multiply wives, so that was a big thing. But not only does he multiply wives, he multiplies unbelieving wives. And the scripture clearly says in 1 Kings that his unbelieving wives turned his heart. So they were more than just a distraction. But his heart was actually turned away from the Lord. Well, it wasn't just turned away from the Lord, but what did he do? He began giving himself fully to the worship of their gods. How do we know that? Because he helped them build high places, places for them to go out to and to worship. But it wasn't just, here, let me encourage you in your worship, but let me go out with you, and I'll worship with you. And what we find is he loved his wives more than he loved God. And that led to many other dominoes falling. He became deceived. He became distracted. And what happened to his heart that had been so soft, it seems, at the beginning, through all the deception and giving himself to false worship, his heart was hardened toward the Lord. He elevated how he felt, what he wanted, above the perfect standard of God that God had given him and instructed him, keep this with you, read it daily, obey it. We move forward to King Rehoboam, Solomon's son. It's hard to say that Rehoboam had a good start. We'll give him a little bit of a benefit of the doubt. But he almost immediately turned his heart away. But listen to what the chronicler says in 2 Chronicles 12:1. Listen closely. When the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong. Okay, so he's given us a time stamp. When that happened, after he was established and he became strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord. You see the connection? The chronicler is telling us, in some way, before his rule was established and before he was strong, there was some kind of relationship that he was following the law. And then he abandoned it, and all Israel with him. We move forward to King Asa. King Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That's what the author of Kings tells us. He started fabulously. He starts making religious reforms, tearing down idols, tearing down pagan altars, commanding Judah to walk with God and keep his commandments. There's a kind of revival that's happening. He's calling them back to the right worship of God. But in his 36th year, let's just throw a number out there. Let's say he was 20. I couldn't find a number of how old he was when he became king. 36th year, he was 20 when he started, in his 50s or near 60. Things become unraveled. A foreign army attacks Judah, and rather than obeying the Lord to trust him only, you know what he does? He trusts in his wealth that he has, and he pays them off to leave. He stopped depending upon the Lord. God graciously sent him a prophet to call him back and to say, why are you depending upon that? Don't depend upon your money. And while the prophet is there confronting him with his sin, Asa flies into a rage. He puts the prophet in prison, and he inflicts cruelties upon the people. What's the lesson? He had been blessed mightily. He had been walking with the Lord for many years, walking in God's favor. But his response, after being called out by the prophet that God had sent, after so much blessing, led to a sad ending. And we found out that at the end, he did not love the Lord with a whole heart. King Joash, we saw him a few weeks ago, the father of King Amaziah that we look at today. Again, he started well. He becomes king at a young age. His uncle, Jehoiada the priest, is tutoring him, helping him, instructing him in how to follow the Lord and obey the law. He's growing in God's understanding, and he's being prospered. His heart was true, but then suddenly, Jehoiada dies. And some of the younger leaders come along, and they begin speaking into Joash's ears, encouraging him to ignore God's standard. Turn away from that. And he abandons God and worships false gods. Again, God graciously sent Joash prophets to engage him and to call him back from his sin, to call him to repent and to return to the Lord. And what's his response? He hardens his heart. He doesn't pay attention. And it was so bad that he stones his own first cousin to death, who had come to call him to repentance. Another one who started well, received so much favor from the Lord, so much blessing. But then he listens to bad counsel, and what does he do? He exchanges the truth of God for the lie. And now we come to today's focus, King Amaziah, Joash's son. He also started well. How do we know? We see in verse 6 that when his rule was established, he did what was right according to the Mosaic law. There had been a conspiracy, and they had assassinated his father, the king. And once he becomes king and he's established, he makes sure that they receive the punishment that they're due. But he doesn't extend it beyond that. He doesn't go after anybody else, unlike Jehu, who obliterates anyone remotely related to Ahab. We see Amaziah started out by loving God, putting him first. However, two things stick out to me. Number one, in verse 3, it says, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like David, his father. That's not insignificant, is it? Why? What made David unique? Why was he the standard bearer that the author of the Kings continually points back to? 1 Kings 15:5, in describing David, says, he did not turn aside from anything that God commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. David was a man after God's own heart. He wanted to please him. He was passionate. The Psalms show how much David wanted and longed to know God. Listen to just a couple of phrases. You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. You are my chosen portion. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. That's intense. Now that's not saying that David wasn't sinful. He wasn't perfect. I'm sure he had offended brothers, and he would have to go to them and make it right, and his wives, and it's not saying that he didn't sin. But David was a righteous man, all except for the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So that's why he's the standard. The second thing that sticks out about Amaziah and agrees with the other kings that we've seen briefly, listen to how 2 Chronicles 25:2. I hope you read 2 Chronicles 25 before you came to hear the story in stereo. But here's what it says about Amaziah. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. So putting the descriptions together from 2 Kings 14 and 2 Chronicles 25:2, here's what we have. Amaziah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like David, not with a whole heart. Not with a whole heart. What does that mean? We see David, he had a heart that was eager to love God and to do what was right and to please him. He continually pursued God and trusted him, even as Saul was continually chasing him. David is continually appealing to the Lord as his rock. Amaziah, however, was not quite like that. He was not as devoted to the Lord as David, but he was more like his father, Joash, is the way the author describes it. I take that to mean, and you can disagree, that he followed the Lord to a point, and then he turned away from the Lord. One example in particular stands out in verse 7. It's just one little descriptor. You have to go over to 2 Chronicles 25 to see the whole picture. But we learn here that there was a battle with Edom. The army of Judah went out against Edom. God intervenes and gives Amaziah some specific instructions. Don't use the soldiers from the northern kingdom of Israel. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to give you victory. Amaziah steps into that in obedience, sends them home. They were angry. They wanted to fight. And God delivers them. He gives them blessing. He gives them grace. And then what does Amaziah? It just boggles your mind. God gives victory, and then what does Amaziah do? He brings home their gods. Yahweh gives victory, and then Amaziah gets this boneheaded idea, hey, let's bring their gods home. And he worships them and turns away from the Lord. God graciously sends a prophet again. Don't you love God's pursuit? Sends Amaziah a prophet to warn him and to call him back, to tell him to come back to the Lord, turn away from those gods, repent. And in the middle of his message, Amaziah tells the prophet, stop! Do you want me to strike you down? He's so puffed up in his pride. And his pride continues to grow. We saw it in today's passage. His pride continues to grow. He somehow begins to think that he's invincible. And he tries to pick a fight with the northern kingdom of Israel. And he's easily defeated. Jerusalem is ransacked. And all the riches, it says, are taken. And a massive question for me arises just thinking across the mountain peaks of these men and their lives. We're talking about the kings and Amaziah in view as well. How do these kings seem to start so well and end so dreadfully? Doesn't that question come up in your mind? This is not the exception. The exception is someone who starts well, finishes well. How is it that, and don't think that it was just the kings, it's us too. Maybe you've had a brilliant start to your Christian walk. What's going to prevent you from finishing in a sad, dreadful way? We're going to see King Uzziah or Azariah in a couple weeks. Another man who started well, brilliantly, but listen, in the middle of his reign, how the chronicler describes him. His fame spread far. Why? For he was marvelously helped. Who helped him? The Lord. His fame spread because he was marvelously helped. until he was strong. But when he was strong, listen to this, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. I think that is the pattern, sadly, that we see with the kings, and this is the pattern that we need to spend a few minutes on. The growth of pride in these kings was the massive contributing factor to their loss of love and obedience. But listen, there was a constant factor related to the growth of their pride. How did they respond to God's favor? How did they respond to God's blessing? How do you respond to God's grace in your life? On the heels of God's blessing in the lives of these kings, rather than cultivating hearts of humility, cultivating a heart that's continually pressing into God, dependent upon God, they allowed the pride in their heart to grow unrestrained. And what happens when we allow the pride, our pride, to grow in our hearts, it becomes like weeds that are untended in a garden. The weeds will take over, eventually dominate the garden, and squeeze out the potential of any fruit, any flowers, allowing nothing good to grow. If we allow pride to grow unrestrained in our hearts, it will lead us to being deceived, and that deception will lead our hearts to be hard. And eventually, what's going to happen, just like Solomon, we're going to turn away from the Lord. And that leads to our second question. How do we respond to God's favor? We know, I hope you know, I hope you've felt and seen in your life, the temptation is no different for us. Why do we see so often that God has to use discipline to bring us back? Because he's blessed us, he's given us grace, and what do? In response to that grace, we move away. Pride grows. Each of these kings walked with God at the beginning. But after God gave them abundant grace and blessing, they turn aside, they become unfaithful, and their hearts become hardened, and they won't even receive the prophets of God. So that description of Amaziah, he did what was right, but not like David, not with a whole heart. We really have two clear options in response to God's favor in our lives. When he blesses you, when he gives you grace, when he gives you things that were undeserved and you weren't expecting them, there's really two options. Number one, you can press further in. You can allow humility of not being able to produce God's favor, not being able to produce the blessing that he's provided in your life, can lead you deeper into the worship of God. As you realize, this did not come by my hand. Sadly, the second option is to look upon God's favor and think that I had something to do with it. To think that God gave me this thing because I deserved it. It isn't a kind of entitlement. Or that I earned it. Or that somehow I contributed. Even if it was 2% to 98%. The human heart is always looking for, how did I create this for myself? God warned his people, before he took them into the promised land, not to abuse his grace, not to abuse the blessing that he was going to put on them. They needed to prepare their minds to think rightly. If you want to write this down, Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 20, listen to what he tells them before they ever go into the land and find success. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. That seems harmless enough, doesn't it? Just a reminder, follow the instructions I've given you. But it's tied to this, lest when you have eaten, he's going to give them food. And when you're full, he's going to give them plentiful food. And have built good houses, he's going to provide them with great houses and live in them. And when your herds and flocks multiply, God's telling them ahead of time, I'm going to do this for you. And your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied. When all of this has happened, I've done this for you. Remember what he said at the beginning? Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments. Then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So blessing can promote, it doesn't have to, it can promote us forgetting God and our hearts being lifted up against him when he gives us favor. Now, there's more. In our pride, we say, here's what the Lord warns them. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Boy, that earning and deserving and I contributed, boy, it's in there, isn't it? He's warning them ahead of time. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods, in response, he's saying, to all these blessings I'm going to do for you and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall perish. When you receive God's favor, it's an extremely significant and potentially tricky moment for you. How will I respond? How will you respond? The kings received grace upon grace. God gave them incredible favor, but time after time, how did they respond? With pride. And they turned away from Yahweh. That's why how you and I respond to God's grace, his favor in your life, is so important, because the same potential danger exists in you and me as it did for those kings. If we don't respond in humility, then you'll respond in pride. Or it may not be obvious to others that you've responded in pride. You might respond with a kind of faux humility, right? There's obvious open pride, but there's hidden pride. There's false humility that behind it lurks pride. And that pride will destroy you. And if you allow your pride to grow unchecked, then your heart for God will shrink, and it'll be evidenced by a lack of desire for knowing, believing, and doing God's word. It'll also be evidenced by a shrinking or anemic love for God's people. And thirdly, If pride grows unchecked in your heart, your strength and ability to fight sin continually decreases. When we allow pride to in our lives to remain untouched or ignored, or worse, justified that it's not that big a deal, then friends, you are taking the same exit that Demas took. Where in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy, Demas, who had been a co-worker in the work of the gospel, has deserted me for this present world and has gone to Thessalonica. Those are scary words. That if you allow pride to remain unchecked in your heart, there may be an exit coming for you. But what if the struggle with pride doesn't look like a total exit from the Christian life? We've seen people exit, but what if it's not an exit? What if it looks more like experiencing half-contented Christianity? Partial or infrequent joy? Infrequent and decreasing spiritual victories. Sometimes drinking from the well of Christ and trying to, you know, when you're in trouble, you come back and you have a little sip. But more often, you're drinking from the well of self. It's a lifeless, schizophrenic kind of existence. The thing about pride is, it's like a drug. It can fool you that everything's okay. And it's lethal. It'll numb you. Because you begin thinking that everything in life is about me, how I feel, what makes me happy, what I like. And when you get to that place, if you have Christ living in you, it'll be a miserable existence. Because there's a battle in you. The Holy Spirit is urging you to go this way, and you're urging, it's like a tug of war. And we must defeat pride in our lives. So how do we do that? We cultivate humble, grateful hearts. How do we do that? You must preach the gospel to yourself every day. We keep coming back to this. And you may think, well, how does that help? I don't see the connection. Because what happens in the gospel, when you first come into Christ, and as you stay in Christ, the gospel continually is killing your pride. Your pride had to be killed to come into Christ, to stay in Christ, and to stay in a full life existence with Christ. Your pride must be killed. How does that happen in the gospel? Because the gospel teaches us that there's nothing that we brought. That was great what we sang, wasn't it? There's nothing I bring. In fact, it's the opposite, isn't it? What we bring to Christ, according to Ephesians 2, is lives where we've followed the passions of our own heart. We've carried out the desires of our minds and our bodies, and we're rightly under the wrath of God and dead in our trespasses and sins. That's how the gospel helps us. Because in yourself, that's what you bring apart from Christ. We live in sinful pride. We're enslaved to it. But the beauty of the gospel and how you got into Christ and how you stay in Christ is preaching that the immeasurable riches of Christ, because of His mercy, have been counted to your account. Your pride has been defeated. Your enslavement to sin has been slayed. And so there's hope. Grace comes through Christ. perfect, righteous, guiltless God-man that we celebrate, dying for the sinful pride of sinners. I should love that verse. He died while we were yet sinners to bring us to God. Salvation is a gift. It can never be earned. We have to say this to ourselves frequently. I didn't do anything to get in, and I'm not doing anything to stay in. God keeps me. He gives me grace, and I respond to His grace with love and obedience. Paul says it succinctly. Maybe you need to say this self to yourself regularly. What do I have that I've not been given? That's what the grace of Christ, that's what the message of salvation should continually ring in our ears. What have I been given? What do I have that I haven't been given? And if it's been given to me, then what gets nipped? Any boasting. All boasting is slayed. That's the beginning of a proper understanding of God's grace. We respond rightly to God's favor, and we stay there, we remain there, that it's all by grace, beginning, middle, and end, and it crushes our pride. You have nothing that God's not given you. Name it in your life, your intelligence, your successful job, obedient kids, being good in your hobbies. And just go on down the list. That's the beginning of cultivating a right heart for God, is thinking rightly about how I got into the kingdom and how I'm in relationship with God. It's based on His favor and His grace. And I would suggest that if you begin realizing that your love, your affections, your pursuit of God is beginning to slip or becoming diluted, then your first course of action should be to think, all right, where did I let pride out of the cell door? Who left it open? Where is it in my life? Where am I beginning to think I'm contributing to my standing with God? If we don't continually fight pride with the gospel, killing the merit and deserving mentality in each of us, then you will continually struggle with anger, with jealousy, with hatred, with impatience, lashing out, slander. We could just go down the list. Your love for others will always be conditional if you're not cultivating a heart of humility. Because your relationship with others will always be based on your perception of how you've been treated. And ultimately, we may end up like an Amaziah or one of these other kings and find the words on our tombstone, he or she did right in the eyes of the Lord, but not with a whole heart. Or worse, she did not do right in the eyes of the Lord because she did not know Him. That's probably a good place to stop. Let's just stop there and think on these things. We're going to come to the Lord's table, and He invites us to come. And His invitation is based upon it's based upon Christ and what He's done. We're celebrating Christ. We're celebrating His work. We're celebrating His grace that He's made it possible for us to come to Him and have all of our sins forgiven and separated from us as far as the east is from the west. Amen. Praise God. But there's also considerations that we have to examine our lives as we come to His table. The Corinthian church was not doing this. And so Paul urged them, if you eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill. Some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. When we were judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So we're urged as we prepare to come to the table, we're thinking of how's my relationship with the Lord and how is my relationship with my brothers and sisters? Are they both right? Is there anything between us that needs to be made right? And we deal with those things and we repent of them because we're known as the believing and repenting people continually, trusting in Christ, turning away from our sin. That's what sets us apart as we rest in His grace. So let me give you time to think on that, to reflect, to bring anything to Him you need to go to any brothers or sisters you need to, and then as the Lord gives you freedom, come, take the bread, take the cup, return to your seat, and we'll celebrate together.